following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Okay, we're in the Reformation Church, as you remember. This is what we've covered so far. You just look at that briefly. I'm not going to read it. And this is where we are now, Section 9, Progress, Developments, and Conflict Following the Initial Stages of the Reformation. Under that section, we've dealt with Unit 1, Developments in Lutheranism. And we're in the process of considering a Reformed Orthodoxy during that period after Calvin, immediately after Calvin. And we looked at some of the key figures in that period. These are six men that I introduced you to. And now we are looking at controversies, theological controversies, during that period immediately following the Reformation among the Reformed churches. And the first one we come to is the Arminian controversy. And we started that, looking at that last time. And so we'll pick up where we left off. Let me just very briefly catch us up to speed a little bit. We began with some biographical information about Jacob Arminius himself, about his studies, his education, how that in 1587 and in 1588 he became a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church, serving a congregation in Amsterdam. And along the way, Arminius had developed doubts in his mind about the Reformed understanding of predestination and the human will, human freedom. And this, he eventually rejected the Reformed understanding of those things. And we learned that he had several influential supporters, some in the Dutch church. There was a guy named Uten Bogaert, who was the pastor of the church, influential church in The Hague, in the capital there, and there were a lot of really upper-class people that went to that church, aristocratic people, influential people in his church there. And then in terms of the state, a man named Olden Barnevelt, who was really the highest official over the province of Holland, but really was a de facto prime minister of the Netherlands at that time, and he was supportive of Armenia. So they also began to develop a vocal party in the Dutch Reformed Church that supported the views of Arminius, and they are later referred to as Remonstrants. And why is that? Because after the death of Arminius, the Arminian party published a theological manifesto called the Remonstrants, and this was published in 1618, and the Remonstrants set out their distinctive beliefs under 5 points. And you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, what are called the 5 points of Calvinism were actually the response of the Reformed churches to the 5 points set forth in the Arminian Remonstrance. And here's a summary of the 5 points of the Remonstrance, or the 5 points of original Arminianism as summarized by Needham. First, in the decree of election, God has purposed to save those whom he foreknows will believe and persevere in faith to the end. So in other words, election is really God's foreknowledge. He knows who's going to believe and who's going to persevere to the end, and on the basis of what he knows they will do, he elects them. Secondly, Christ by his death has purchased salvation equally for all, but this salvation is enjoyed only through faith. Three, fallen human beings are enslaved to sin, and in that sense, Calvinists and Arminians agreed. They have no innate powers to think, will, or do anything spiritually good unless they are first regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The difference was that the Arminians believed that this grace, that it was a prevenient grace that was given. Dr. Bob asked a question about that, so I looked into that further to really actually track down John Wesley's view and to understand, you know, more clearly about prevenient grace. And everything that I've read, they actually believe, I know Wesley specifically believed that this prevenient grace was given at some point in every person's life. And it was an awakening to an awareness of God, a desire for good, and that if that was followed through and followed up with by human cooperation would lead to conversion. And so everyone is given this prevenient grace that was purchased by the death of Christ. So even though We're all fallen, enslaved to sin. We can't think or will or do good or convert ourselves, yet God has, through the death of Christ, provided prevenient grace for all human beings, whereby by cooperating, we, in the exercise of our free will, we can be saved in that sense. So this divine grace, then, fourthly, is resistible. So this would be different than the Calvinistic view that God effectually calls those he has chosen to save. He gives them grace in that he grants them the grace of faith and repentance, and they believe and they repent. But this divine grace, this prevenient grace, enables fallen sinners to think, will, or do anything good, yet it's always able to be resisted. And the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is that the former, the righteous, they cooperate with this grace, and the latter resist it. And then fifthly, believers are given all the help of grace to persevere to the end, but whether a true believer can reject this grace, return to his sin, and be lost forever is a question requiring further investigation from Scripture. And Arminius, as far as I can gather reading him and statements made to this end, that he had never settled that question in his own mind before he died as to whether it was possible for a true believer to fall away finally. And yet that did come to be generally the understanding of Arminians for following this time period, that believers could fall from grace and be lost in the end. All right. Now, the remonstrance was signed by 41 pastors and two teachers of the Leiden State College for Pastoral Training. They submitted it to Oldenbarnevelt, the de facto prime minister of the Dutch Republic, asking him to use his influence to gain toleration for their beliefs. And the civil authorities summoned both parties to The Hague in March of 1611, and there the Reformed presented their response to the remonstrance, and it's often referred to as the counter-remonstrance, the counter-remonstrance, okay? So that brings us up to where we left off last time, so we pick up now at that point. Now, this controversy between the remonstrance and counter-remonstrance, it continued after 1611, that meeting at The Hague. And it was not only a theological controversy, but it also became entangled with politics and the thorny issue of church-state relations, as is usually the case when you have a state-church-type understanding. The counter-remonstrance, or Calvinist, they stood strongly for the principle that the Dutch church must be independent of state, ultimately of state control. The remonstrants, the Arminians, advocated the subordination of the church to the state. And they argued that the supreme spiritual power belonged to the local civil governments of each Dutch province, and that it was their right and duty to appoint pastors, monitor preaching, determine forms of worship, and summon and control synods. So there is this difference about how exactly this wedding of church and state that was part of the time and the culture and the government at that period, how exactly it was to work. And the Calvinists believed that in terms of the ecclesiastical issues related to church life, that they should have independent control of that and not the state. Now, as you can imagine, many of the civil magistrates liked the views of the remonstrants, which gave them more power. So most of them and the upper classes in the Netherlands tended to favor the remonstrants. But the majority of the Dutch Reformed pastors in most of the lower classes were Calvinists who favored the counter-remonstrants. Okay, you follow me? That can get confused. The remonstrants and the counter-remonstrants. When you think the remonstrants, that's the Arminians. The counter-remonstrants, that's the Calvinists. And that's a broader way of describing them, because there were these political issues that were entangled in this as well. And there were other political matters that became entangled in these disputes. One of those was foreign policy. We learned last time about an important political figure named Johann von Oldenbarnevelt. I mentioned him earlier. He was the most eminent backer in the government of Arminius and then of the remonstrants. Well, he held a very high-ranking position. As I said, he was the de facto prime minister. And he had negotiated a 12-year truce with the Spanish in 1609. You may remember back in the early days when we were studying the Reformation in the Netherlands, that the Netherlands had been under the control of Spain for a long time, who tried to enforce Roman Catholicism upon the Dutch. They had largely broken away from that, but there had been wars back and forth between the Spanish and the Dutch, and this prime minister had negotiated a truce with them in 1609, but Prince Maurice of Nassau was against that policy, and he was actually in the same church as Oldenbarnevelt, which was an Arminian church, where the other guy, I can't remember his long name now, was the pastor that I mentioned earlier who supported Arminius. So, but Maurice was the head of the very powerful aristocratic House of Orange and was the son of the great Dutch hero William the Silent. And he believed that war with Roman Catholic Spain was inevitable and should be waged with vigor. Well, he was strongly supported by the Calvinists in that policy. So all of this political conflict became entangled with the theological controversy between the Remonstrants and the Counter-Remonstrants. Well, by 1617, these things were threatening to tear the Dutch Republic apart. Provincial governments began forbidding a Counter-Remonstrant or Calvinistic pastors from preaching against the Remonstrants, the Arminians, and they suspended or deposed some of those who disobeyed. Large numbers of the laity walked out of the churches where the government had made it impossible for them to hear the preaching that they wanted to hear, and they started holding separate meetings in houses, barns, and boats. But the pro-Remonstrant authorities would also confiscate these alternative meeting places. Well, finally, in July 1617, Maurice openly sided with the Counter-Remonstrants, the Calvinists. He withdrew from the Remonstrant church in Hague, where he had worshipped for many years, and joined a Counter-Remonstrant congregation. And then through the pressure of Maurice and the troops under his authority, and this could go on, we could go into all kinds of details here back and forth, but one thing, let me just say, one thing happened after another, until eventually Oldenbarnevelt was ousted from power. He was arrested, he was tried for treason and convicted, and in May 1619, at the age of 72, he was executed. And then, having crushed Oldenbarnevelt politically, Maurice and the States General, which is like the parliament, they moved to resolve the religious issue in the Netherlands. They decided to take that up now. And that leads us now to the next major event in this period, the convening of the Synod of Dort. How many of you ever heard of the Synod of Dort? Or the Synod of Dortrecht? By the way, that painting right there is hanging in our conference room. It's just in black and white. If you stick your head in there, you can take a good look at it. It's hanging on the back wall, that same painting. Now, this is one of the most influential synods, really, in the history of the church. It gathered in the city of Dordrecht, or Dort, in the south of Holland for the first time on November 13th, 1618. The representatives there were five theological professors and 56 ministers and elders, and there were also eight political commissioners to report back to the States General. Reformed theologians from across Europe were invited to attend this synod. It was to be really more than merely a Dutch synod. It was to represent Reformed opinion worldwide. 26 delegates came from various German Reformed territories, from Switzerland, from Britain. The French church had actually commissioned four delegates to attend, but the French king would not allow them to come, so there was no one from the French there. The British delegates were sent by King James, who himself was a devout Calvinist in his theological views. The six delegates from Britain, five were English, one was a Scotsman, included John Davenant. He's probably fairly well known. You may have heard of John Davenant. He was a bishop of Salisbury and wrote a number of works that are still being published today. And then all of the British delegates were either Calvinists, like Davenant, or had Calvinist leanings. Well, this was to be a landmark event in the history of the Reformed faith. The Remonstrants, the Arminians, also attempted to send delegates. When a large number arrived at Dort, only 13 of them, named by the Synod, were allowed to appear, and that was not as delegates, but as plaintiffs to be examined for doctrinal error. And you may remember that the Remonstrants had expressed their Arminian theology in the form of 5 points. Well, the Synod responded by working through each of these 5 points in great detail and then producing a series of canons, they're called like doctrinal statements, in which they presented the Reformed perspective on all 5 of those issues. And that's the origin of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, which are really, again, a response to the 5 points or 5 errors of Arminianism that we reviewed earlier. It's a wonderful document, and I think Needham summarizes the teaching well. The canons of Dort are much longer than what I'm going to put up here, but this is a summary. They go into great detail demonstrating and arguing these points from Scripture and so forth. But this is a summary of the teaching. And number one, predestination is God's eternal purpose to give saving faith to some sinners out of the mass of fallen humanity. You'll notice there, for those of you who know the meaning of these terms, which you will by the end of this lesson, just kind of keep this in your mind, they took an infralapsarian understanding of predestination rather than a supralapsarian. That's what they presented. And I'll explain that in a few minutes, so I'm sure you'll remember that. Infralapsarian, you ever heard of those terms? Supralapsarian? Okay, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Okay, the death of Christ is sufficient to save the whole of humanity, but by God's sovereign will, it is effective in actually saving the elect as being the basis of their being enlivened to a true, justifying, sanctifying, preserving faith. In other words, the death of Christ not only purchased our forgiveness, it purchased the gift of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit by which we're regenerated and given the gift of faith. It's the meritorial basis of that. 3, the Synod agreed with the Remonstrants concerning the spiritual inability of the fallen human will. However, they rejected the Arminian view of prevenient grace, that grace is always resistible. On the contrary, the grace that regenerates sinners, awakening in them faith in Christ, is sovereignly efficacious. And then 5, this grace also ensures that the elect will persevere to the end and enter glory at last, and those who have, should be, faith in Christ can know an assurance of their full and final salvation. All right? Those are the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, you've probably heard of the tulip. That kind of, it's the same points organized in a little different way so you can spell a word with them, right? And remember them. Tulip, total depravity, which is what? Point 3. Unconditional election, you, point 1. Limited atonement, which I don't really like that language, but it spells tulip. Because if you put a P there, it would be tupid, and that's not a word. I would rather say particular redemption or particular atonement, that Christ came with a particular purpose of redeeming the elect that God had given to him, and with that effect, that it does redeem the elect, though it is sufficient for all. So where am I? Okay, L, then the I is here. The grace that regenerates sinners, awakening in them faith in Christ, is sovereignly efficacious, the I standing for irresistible grace. And then the P is right here. It ensures that the elect will persevere. Okay? So there you have the origin of those things, not the doctrines themselves, which had been all the way back to Augustine and before that to the Apostle Paul, but the language of the 5 points of Calvinism, or the tulip. Now, the Synod concluded its business on May 9, 1619. Its canons, the canons of Dort, then became part of the doctrinal standards of the Dutch Reformed Church. I say part of because it was adopted alongside the previously written Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which we're going through in evening worship. And those were known collectively as the 3 forms of unity. Now, there were a number of other things that resulted from this. First, the Synod effectively broke the back of Arminianism. There were around 1,100 pastors in the Dutch Reformed churches at the time. 190 of them were deposed from their posts for refusing to subscribe to the canons due to their Arminian views. 80 of those were banished. 70 were allowed to remain in the Dutch Republic. though not as pastors, and 40 of them eventually changed their minds and were reinstated and restored. The Reformed churches in France, though, as you know, they did not have any representatives there, they did adopt the canons of Dort as a binding confession of faith. And such did the Dutch churches. And throughout the Reformed world at that time, they were highly regarded as summing up the Orthodox biblical teaching over against Arminianism. The second thing the Synod did is it commissioned a project to produce a new translation of the Bible in the Dutch language. Up until that time, Dutch Bibles were not translated directly from the Hebrew and the Greek, the original languages in which the scriptures are written, but from other existing translations, for example, including the Old Latin Vulgate. Well, this new translation was to be made directly from the original languages of the Old and New Testaments, and that project was indeed completed in 1637. The new translation was known as the Statenverteling, States Translation, or the Statenbijbel, States Bible. And it became known, what we might call, as the authorized version of for the Dutch churches. And for the next 300 years, it would be the commonly accepted Bible among all Dutch Protestants. All right, well, having finished with the Arminian controversy, there was also a kind of in-house controversy during this period among the Calvinists. And this was over a certain perspective that has taken the name Amiraldianism. So we move now from Arminianism to Amiraldianism. How many of you have ever heard of Amiraldianism? Some of you have, okay. Now, Amiraldians were Calvinists who claimed to be just as reformed as their opponents, and even some of their most formidable opponents admitted that despite their errors, they were essentially reformed men. Needham tells us, for example, that Francis Turretin, the trumpet of reformed orthodoxy in Geneva, we learned about him last time, that he consistently recognized Amiraldians as reformed thinkers, even though he strongly disagreed with their views. So it was a quarrel, really, within the Reformed family itself. And it involved the question of what it really meant to hold to Reformed theology. And especially the question of whether John Calvin himself would approve of the way the Reformed tradition had developed. In case you're asking, well, what is Amiraldianism? Well, let's begin with the man from who takes his name. His name in French is Maurice Amiraud. That's how you say his name, Amiraud. Maurice. Most of us English people, we'd probably say Moises or Moise Amiraud. But it's supposed to be Maurice Amiraud. He was a French theologian. He lived from 1596 to 1664. He was born to a Huguenot family in the west of France. You remember we learned about the Huguenots, or sometimes called the Huguenots, and the French Calvinists who were so persecuted for so many years there in France. And he belonged to a Huguenot family in the west of France. We know little about his family or his childhood. We do know that after studying law, he read Calvin's Institutes, and that inspired him to attend the Huguenot Theological Academy at Saumur. And there, he was deeply influenced by the Scottish theologian John Cameron. Cameron had just arrived to be part of the faculty at the academy, and Amiraud's theology came to be very closely mirrored that of Cameron. After his studies at the Saumur Academy, Amiraud became pastor of Saumur's Huguenot congregation in 1628. Soon after that, he began lecturing in the academy part-time at first, but full-time from 1631 onward while still remaining a pastor. He also helped to supervise the publication of the works of his mentor, John Cameron. So by 1634, he was becoming a well-known French Calvinist theologian. But that year, he also published, in 1634, a treatise that began the controversy that bears his name. It was his brief treatise on predestination and its dependent principles. And from the moment it hit the bookshops, Amoreau's life would never be the same. It would be marked by controversy, really, to the end. He ended up writing a number of works over the years, explaining, defending some of his positions and so forth. But now you're probably wondering, okay, well, what was it? What was the problem? What was it in his theology that was controversial among the Reform? Well, it had to do with how Reformed theologians conceived of and some sought to configure the logical order of God's decree. Not the temporal order or in time, because God's decree of all things that come to pass is eternal from eternity, right? But a logical order of how they fit and how they're to be configured and how we're to conceive of those things that have to do with man's salvation. Okay? For infralapsarians, you ever heard of infralapsarians? Infra means after, think after, lapse, after the fall. Okay? For infralapsarians, the decree, the aspect of the decree that has to do with God choosing to save men is to be conceived of as after the fall. Okay? In other words, man is conceived of as sinful in the doctrine of election. He's conceived of as, and which I think is biblical, that it is election unto salvation, so it presupposes man as fallen. Okay? And so this would be the infra understanding, okay, of the order in the mind of God, or logical order of the decrees. God decreed to create man. God decreed to permit the fall. God decreed to elect certain men out of the mass of the fallen, justly condemned race to salvation and eternal life. And then four, God decreed to provide this salvation for the elect by sending Christ to die for them. Okay? That's the infralapsarian order. And then there's supralapsarianism. Supra, before, lapse, before the fall. Okay? Now, for supralapsarians, God's decree to save some and to damn others comes first, logically, before his decree to create and before his decree to permit the fall. So for supralapsarians, the logical order goes like this. God decreed the salvation of some and the damnation of others. Two, God decreed to create the human race out of which both categories would come. This he did, all of this he did for his glory, primarily to demonstrate and to reveal his glory of all of his attributes and so forth, to make himself known, both his grace and his justice. And then God decreed the fall, and God decreed to provide salvation for the elect by sending Christ to die for them. All right? Now, again, this can be confusing. In one sense, someone's asked me, you know, which do you think's right? And I don't think either. I can't really say either's right in one sense. It's a way to try to, humanly speaking, conceive of the logical relationships of these things together. Though I would definitely be an infralapsarian in understanding the election, the doctrine of election, to presuppose the fall, because it's election unto salvation. It is conceiving men as sinners, as fallen men. And so in that sense, I would be more of an infralapsarian than the supralapsarian. But there are good and godly men who are supralapsarian and have been in church history. It's one of those in-house kind of debates. Now, and you know, it seems kind of silly in some ways when you look at it. It's one of those things, you know, you think about people arguing, you know, the scholastics arguing over, medieval scholastics over how many angels you can get on the pin of a needle. But there are some practical issues that are tied into it that these men debated and discussed, why they believed this one position was important and better than this other position and so forth. But I'm not going to really get into all of that. You're not to just think that these guys just like to argue for the sake of argument. They had reasons for why they would favor one position over the other. Well, this brings us now to the theology of Amoreau. Amoreau was opposed to supralapsarianism. Nothing controversial about that. Though some Reformed theologians were supra, many were infra, probably most. The canons of Dort presented the infralapsarian perspective. itself, so that's not a problem. Amaralt was against the idea that God had created a portion of mankind, the non-elect, for the sole and express purpose of damning them, which supralapsarianism could tend to lead some people to think. And he saw this as a great hindrance to their conversion to Christ and to Reformed truth. But his way of trying to avoid this false impression went a step further than the infralapsarian view. And you kind of summarize it this way. While Amaro, he did hold to unconditional election, he at the same time held to a universal atonement, what has been called hypothetical universalism, that the atonement is unlimited in its scope and purpose, while its effect is conditional on faith. So it's unlimited in scope and purpose, the universal aspect, while its effect is conditional on faith, the hypothetical aspect. In other words, hypothetically, Christ did atone for all of the sins of all of mankind, but it's conditional upon our faith. In other words, according to Amaro, Christ came to provide and procure salvation for every member of the human race. This salvation he procured, however, for all, must be personally appropriated by faith. But such faith is beyond the power of man in his fallen state. Election, then, is God's sovereign decision to give faith efficaciously to some sinners. And in this way, Christ's death is still not in vain. So here's the logical order. Oh, I got it. It's up there. You got it in front of you. So there's the logical order for Amaraldianism. God decreed to create man, same. God decreed to permit the fall, same. God decreed the mission of Christ to save humanity by dying for all mankind with its effects conditioned on faith. So it moves 4 up to 3. And then God decreed to give faith to some. This is election, which moves 3 down to 4. You all look like you're getting that, right? Do you see? See what he's done there in the way he's logically conceived of this. And so basically then, Amaro's theology veered from traditional Reformed theology in that he did not hold to the doctrine of particular redemption, the doctrine that Christ came to redeem precisely those very people that he redeems, that God had elected in eternity. And the traditional Reformed view also includes the fact that his death not only provides the forgiveness of their sins, but also merits for them the regenerating work of the Spirit by which they and they alone are given the gift of faith. Okay? Now, I have to say that I am convinced that Amaro was wrong here. He failed to take full account of the fact set forth in Scripture that Christ came, as he himself underscored numbers of times, with a specific commission to save those that the Father had given to him in election, in the eternal council of redemption. And there's the whole doctrine of union with Christ, which has a predestinarian aspect to it. There's a predestinarian union. Christ was in union with those for whom he died before they're actually brought to experiential and saving union with him when they believe. They are in a covenantal union with him. They were given to him in the covenant of redemption, and he comes with a specific purpose and the specific effect of actually reconciling and redeeming them. And it seems to me clearly that this aspect of understanding that's really connected to our understanding of the atonement was missing. And it seems to me Amaro also failed to see, I can't say this for sure, how he would actually state this part of it. I'm not really sure, but it at least seems to me that he would open himself up to appearing to fail to see that Christ's death not only provides or makes possible, but actually accomplishes the eventual salvation of all those he came to die for. And while we say that, let me just say this. We can say, and most Calvinists do say, that Christ's death is sufficient for all men. That Christ and the benefits of his death are to be freely offered to all men, and that none will find his death insufficient for them if they put their trust in him. We believe that. And we can say that in terms of God's will of precept, or we can say his will of desire, if you want to put it that way, He desires that all men be saved. God's will of precept is that which he commands men to do, or that which he expresses that he desires for men to do, right? And it's genuine. He really does. When he commands you not to steal, he means it, right? When he commands you to believe the gospel or invites you to come to Christ, it expresses his desire that sinners will come to Christ and put their faith in him. He means it, okay? And there's a mystery here. That's his will of precept. But then there's his will of purpose. In terms of his will of purpose, that's what he has purposed to do. His will of precept is what he's commanded us to do or desires that we do. His will of purpose is that which he has purposed to do. Well, in terms of his will of purpose, he has not purposed to save all. But again, that's not the same as saying that Christ came with the will of purpose of actually saving all men. Though we believe in the God's will of precept and desire, he sincerely desires that men would come to Christ. The invitation is genuine for men to come to Christ. The promise applies to all men who put their faith in Christ. But in terms of his will of purpose, he never purposed to save everybody, every member of the human race, but to save the elect. And to them he gives the grace of regeneration and faith that was purchased for them by the death of Christ. So Amaro would be wrong here when we advocate the free offer of the gospel and sufficiency of the death of Christ and God's sincerity in the offer of the gospel is not the same as saying that Christ came with the will of purpose of actually saving all men. That would be for the Father and the Son to be working at cross purposes with each other. You know, that would in a sense bring a division within the Trinity. While the Father elected some to be saved, not all, the Son came, sent by the Father to save everyone. And so that's where I think you've got problems. And then when you work out some of the logical implications of Amaro's view, I think it leads into some problematic issues that can actually, in the long run, begin to undermine the doctrine of the atonement itself. Because we go back to that whole issue of the atonement being a penal substitution. If Christ actually and literally died as the substitute in the place of all those he died, then he paid the debt of their sin. And therefore, everyone he paid their debt doesn't have that debt anymore. It will not be applied to them. And for Christ to have died for them in the sense of in this covenant relationship in which he actually took the debt of their sin as their substitute and paid that debt, and endured it, and exhausted it, and finished it, for any of them to actually go to hell, then, would be double jeopardy. It would be to have to pay for those sins twice, and that doesn't happen. Everyone that Christ came to save and to redeem by his death, he does redeem by his death. His death is a victory. It's not a failure. It's not, well, he wished that everybody in the world would be saved by it, but there's just going to be a handful that it's actually going to be effective for. No, it's going to be effective to the salvation of everybody that God purposed to save. He came as their federal head, and he died specifically in that sense for them. So we can say in one sense that Christ died for all men, and that his death is sufficient for all. It's to be offered to all. That God is sincere and that those who come to Christ and put their trust in him will be accepted. That's the revealed will of God. But then when we think about God's will of purpose, his secret will, that which God knows, God did not purpose to save every member of the human race. And in that sense, Christ did not come with that purpose. He came with the purpose of saving those the Father had given to him. All right? You follow me? Okay. Well, there's something else that Amaro taught that I do agree with, but it was something else that did attract criticism from some of the Reform, but I think he was correct here and helpful here, and that is that he taught the difference between natural ability and moral ability. You've actually heard me speak of this from the pulpit, and I'm sure you all very vividly remember, but from time to time, Amaro argued that fallen man in his fallen state is unable to come to Christ. Good, right? That's Reformed theology. But he is not naturally unable to come to Christ. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, by natural ability, he was referring to the mental equipment necessary to believe the gospel. That man is not lacking in the necessary natural faculties of a mind to understand, a heart to love, and a will to choose. His inability to come to Christ in repentance and faith is not a natural inability. It is a spiritual, moral inability. In other words, it's not like a guy who has no legs and you ask him to walk. Well, he doesn't have the natural ability to do that. But let's imagine a guy that has legs and you call upon him to walk, but he doesn't want to walk. He doesn't like walking, and so he will never walk and refuses to. It's that kind of inability. Do you see the picture I'm trying to draw here? In calling sinners to repent and believe in Christ, it's not like God is asking a child to leap over the Empire State Building. He has no natural ability to do that. It's more like asking someone who hates you to love you. He can't. Why? Because he won't. He has no heart for it. There is a willful aversion to loving you. And so it is with man in his fallen state. His inability is willful and moral and spiritual. Amaro taught correctly that only the efficacious grace of God could overcome man's willful moral aversion to Christ and the gospel. And I agree with this distinction between natural ability and moral inability, because it underscores that man's inability is a culpable inability. It's an evil thing. It's a wicked thing. It's an ungodly thing. It's not like a handicapped person. Well, you know, he can't help it. No, it points to the real seed of it is in the human heart and in our aversion, our hatred of God, and our resistance to him. It's a moral inability. It's like when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You will not come to me that you might have life." It's not that they didn't have the natural ability to do so. They did. They had a mind to understand his teaching. They had a heart to love his teaching. They had a will to choose to follow him, but they refused to do so because of the evil and wickedness of their hearts, which we all do by nature, and it's a moral inability. Well, Amaro was both criticized by some and embraced by some in the Reformed camp. We think of what we might call his four-point Calvinism. He had some fairly well-known supporters, and some of these probably held similar views before he did. Among the Puritans, Stephen Marshall, don't confuse him with Walter Marshall, the author of the Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Edmund Calamy, for example. John Howe would have been something like a four-point Calvinist. Also John Davenant, whom I mentioned earlier as one of the English delegates to the Synod of Dort, though Davenant definitely was advocating something similar to this before Amaro really ever did, so he's really precedes him. You might call Amaro a Davenantian instead of Davenant an Amaraldian. Amaro's views on the atonement were opposed by many, though. Francis Turretin, John Owen, just to name a few of many. And so there you go. We could take this further, but I have to stop here. Our time's up. This controversy rocked on for some time, but though he was called before a couple of synods to be examined for his views, Amaro was never formally condemned. He was acquitted by both of those synods, and he was still recognized as being essentially reformed in his theology, though I think it's safe to say that most of the Reformed considered his views to be a deviation from the purest standards of Reformed tradition, Reformed orthodoxy theology. Okay? And now we're ready to skip Europe and skip over to England to the next generation in the Reformation. We'll start looking at the Puritans, and I think you'll find that very interesting. Okay, our time's up. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity that we have to consider these things, and we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the truth and the relevance of it, Lord, and also to understand better even the times in which we live today and the discussions and debates that occur, that we didn't just wake up in the 21st century and be the first people to ever think about these things. And may that cause us to have a certain humility in our hearts, Lord, and not to be arrogant and think we know everything when perhaps we don't know a lot compared to what has already been discussed and debated throughout the centuries. Lord, help us to be willing to learn from others. And now, Father, we pray that you would bless our fellowship together and help us as we get prepared to come back here and to worship your great name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.